Good morning, folks. Good morning. And welcome. Welcome to worship in Railway Street this last Sunday in June. It's great to see you, folks. I know that most schools have finished on Friday already. Folks have headed off on holiday or making for the North Coast. And boy, the gallery's very sparse in front of me this morning, but it's great to see all of you are here, and I know we've visitors here. I know we've visitors from Australia still with us, so great to have you folks back with us. And I know we've others who are visiting today recently moved into Lisburn, and we're delighted to have you, and trust if this is your first time in Railway Street, you'll feel that warmth of welcome, that you'll feel very much at home with us as we unite together to worship God. And you don't need to rush away, folks. There are refreshments that are served in our link. So you just follow others through this door and you'll see the coffee dock and there are tables and chairs there to gather with others. We worship God together. We come today at long last to the end of our studies on Romans in Romans chapter 16. We're going to hear these words now. We're going to hear them again later, where Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise, we bless, and we adore you for being the God of peace. The God who created a world in which all things were right, and the Redeemer who is committed to put all things right once again. The peace that pervasively filled that first home, the Garden of Eden, the peace that will one day permeate our eternal home, the new heaven and the new earth. And that day cannot arrive soon enough. Father, though our world and nation increasingly rejects your name and your word, we thank you that your word assures us that you reign, that you rule. And though evil seems to be, in many cases, having the upper hand, we praise you, Lord, that through the work of Jesus, you have already secured evil's defeat and ultimate eradication. That Jesus' crushing on the cross was the crushing blow to the kingdom of darkness. So how are we meant to live in response to this, Lord? We're not meant to be pensive and passive. We're not meant to be worried and withdrawn. We're not meant to be agitated and angry. No, as we wait for that day when you will make all things new, you bid us live well and to love well to your glory, confident of the gospel that you have entrusted to us. We thank you for that truth that Satan will soon be crushed under our feet, that everywhere we place our feet will one day be filled with the knowledge of your glory, for the knowledge that our labor in the Lord is never in vain, that our loving of the Lord will never return to us void. So, Father, fill us with the grace of Jesus. Transform us by the grace of Jesus. Liberate us through the grace of Jesus. Empower us with the grace of Jesus. May we be the best neighbors and workers, friends and servants in our community. Whether that brings us praise or persecution, cheers or tears. For this we pray in the graceful and hope-laden name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Gracious Lord, we come mindful again of the, despite, Lord, the direction that our nation is taking, we come mindful still of the great privileges that are ours, privilege of being able to join together here publicly and without fear of attack in order to worship you. And we're reminded again, Lord, of the needs of our brothers and sisters in so many other parts of this world. Countries where following Jesus can cost our very lives. We think this morning, Lord, of the church in Syria, and we particularly think, Lord, of all those who were caught up in that awful Islamist attack in Damascus. Father, we pray for those who have been affected by that. We pray for comfort for those who mourn the loss of loved ones. We pray for healing for those who have been physically injured. We know some of them have been very seriously injured, some of them in critical condition. I pray you'd be pleased to lay your hand upon them. And particularly, Lord, minister to your people who are fearful at this time throughout Syria, who, Lord, are anxious about what the future holds for them. We pray, Lord, that they would just know your Spirit present among them, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give them strength, that you would give them grace, that you would give them comfort. Father, we know many Christians have fled Syria, but we know that many have remained because they believe, Lord, that that is what you would have them do, that it's so important that the light of the gospel does not go out in Syria, that it continues to shine as it has done from the earliest days of the church. So we pray, Lord, that you would watch over your people and that you would help them, Lord, as they seek to live for you, as they gather together to worship you, as they seek to proclaim the good news of Jesus despite the hatred and the evil that they have to face. We pray, Lord, for that government in Syria that says it wants to be a government for all the Syrian people. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to provide security for people, to apprehend, Lord, those who are behind these attacks and perhaps planning more attacks, and that you would show your kindness and your power, Lord, to your people at this time. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that summer brings for summer camps and missions. We thank you again, as we were reflecting some weeks ago, for the number of our young folks and young adults who are giving up holidays this summer in order to serve you. And we pray, Lord, for the members of the Exodus launch team as they head out to Romania tomorrow. We pray for Dan and Jess and AJ and Max and Callum. We pray that everything will go smoothly with their travel tomorrow, and that they'll get to Sutor in good time, and that they will then, Lord, be able to make the best use of those 48 hours to prepare for the arrival of those Exodus teams who will be coming out for their orientation to that Sutor. We pray, Lord, as those team members arrive, some of them will be first-timers, some of them will be nervous, some of them will not know what to expect. We pray that as they meet the Exodus team at Sutor and meet the members of the launch team, that they will feel welcome and at home, and that will help to settle any nerves or homesickness. We pray that they will enjoy good weather. We thank you there's a heat wave at present. We thank that the weather will be good so that they can have a full program, including the ordeal of bush camp, Lord. And we pray then that your Holy Spirit will work through the members of that launch team as they share those messages from the scriptures that will help the members of those teams to learn, to grow closer to God and to each other. And we pray for openness among the teams during discussion times. We pray, Lord, that those will be good and beneficial. And we pray for energy and rest for all the members of the launch team as they lead those three launches, as different teams come over and then move on to the towns and villages that they're ministering in, and as new teams come in, continue, Lord, just to uphold and to enthuse and to give energy to all the members of the launch team as they do that vital work. Lord, we give you thanks for the work that is going on in West Belfast. We thank you, after so many years of retreat, our church has grasped a vision of going back into West Belfast. We thank you for the members of that team, for David and Elaine Moore, for that very strong sense of call they felt to this work. We thank you for others who have joined them, for Andrew Thompson, for Tony Bassett, and now for Killian McNamara. Just bless them, Lord, in that ministry they're engaged in. Bless those Bible studies on a Thursday night. Bless them, Lord, as they have those worship times the first Sunday in the month, and so next Sunday, Lord, as they would plan to gather, we pray that you would bring many in to join them, both those who have been coming along and new faces as well. And be with them especially, Lord, as they plan to engage with the West Belfast Festival at the beginning of August. Thank you for those events that they are looking at that are designed to raise their profile, to stimulate curiosity, to challenge perceptions that people maybe have about us as Presbyterians, and to promote interest in the work of this special project, we pray that you would bless those plans and preparation. Be pleased to use that to raise that profile, to help them make further connections into the community, and to continue to develop that curiosity that will see people come along to study your word, to meet with others for worship. And we pray you would continue that work of building a worshiping community there in West Belfast. And hear all our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Invite the band to come up, folks, as we come to God's word. We want to join together to sing a song, words inspired by that worship that is given to God in glory. We see that in Revelation. We're going to join together to sing "Salvation Belongs to Our God." Well, folks, for what I suspect will be the last time for quite a while, let me invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. We turn once again to Romans chapter 16. That's page 1143 in the Pew Bible. So if you don't have a Bible with you, folks, do lift one of those Bibles that's on the shelf in front of you. That's our practice here, folks. We encourage everybody to open their Bibles, follow along, and keep their Bibles open, because ministers make mistakes, especially this one. Word of God doesn't. And so let's read together from verse 17. We looked at the first half of Romans 16 last Sunday, so we've just these final verses to look at this morning. So who knows, you might get out earlier than normal. You might. Verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greeting. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Well, folks, we've made it. We're there. Some of you are saying, at last. We're there right at the conclusion of Romans. We began this journey back in January 2024. We stopped and took a break from last summer through to the beginning of this year. And from January till now, we've been making our way through the second half of Romans. Hasn't been an easy climb. At times the going has been tough, but as we've seen, the view from the summit, it's been spectacular as we've taken in the glory of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. 18 months, 32 sermons. We're coming to the end of this journey. And maybe you look back on it now and you're saying to yourself, well, you know what, 32 sermons. And so look back on it, I actually don't remember very many of them anymore. Let me share this with you. I'm sure you've heard this before. It's from some years ago, a churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper. Complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. He wrote, "I've gone for 30 years now. And in that time, I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. Could someone please tell me what is the point?" Well, that started for a number of letters to the editor each week, much to the editor's delight. Went on for some weeks until someone wrote this clincher, and he said this: "I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of those meals. But I do know this: they all nourished me at the time and gave me the strength that I needed to go about my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today." Now, I hope it is the case you do remember some of what you've heard from the book of Romans. And I know that many of you have enjoyed this series and have been challenged by this series. I know that because you've told me. You've spoken to me about it Sunday by Sunday as we've gone through. But even if you don't today, looking back, remember any of those sermons, remember that principle that this is God's word. It feeds us as believers. And it has fed you, I trust, at the time, Sunday by Sunday, and has helped you to go into a new week to live for and to serve the Lord. Let me remind you briefly of that journey we've been on. Romans began by setting out how we all stand condemned by our sin and deserving of God's judgment. We learned then of God's mercy to sinners through the provision of his Son and his atoning death for our sins. We've seen that through Jesus, God has provided a righteousness that is by faith. We're no longer condemned in sin. And having died with Christ, we're free to live a new life. And that same Spirit who raised Jesus is now alive in us. He adopts us into God's family, and through him we cry, "Abba, Father." We are co-heirs with Christ, and a glorious inheritance awaits us. Resurrection bodies and a perfectly restored creation. We've seen how this gospel is for all nations and how you and I are called to be its heralds, to be those messengers who bring good news. And we are assured that nothing in this life and not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The end of chapter 11, we saw how Paul's foundational theology then gives way to an appropriate doxology, that ascription of praise to God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then in chapter 12, we saw how Paul sets us on that road of our practical everyday response to all that rich theology of the gospel in those first 11 chapters. How we're called to love one another as brothers and sisters. How we're called to use our gifts to serve one another. How we're called to submit to those in authority. How we're to do all we can to preserve the peace and the unity of the church. And then we saw last time at the beginning of chapter 16, Paul sending his greetings to all the saints that he knew in that church in Rome. As we come to these final verses today, folks, what do we see? Three things. No surprise there. Well, it was only two things last week, wasn't it? Three things. First of all, we see Paul's final warning. Look at verse 17. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people."
Paul has set before the church in Rome the riches of the gospel, that gospel that is the power of God to save all who believe. But Paul is more than aware that there are charlatans and frauds out there. There are false teachers who are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not have the best interests of the believers at Rome at heart, but rather will want to ingratiate themselves into that church and who are there to serve their own appetites. These false teachers who are slaves to their own sinful ambitions, who are fueled by their desire for power and to gather followers for themselves. And Paul is clear that those who cause division and upset people's faith are those who deviate from apostolic teaching. Yes, we've seen chapters, we've went through chapters where Paul has spoken about the importance of preserving the unity of the church. But those who, in an effort to preserve the appearance of unity, sometimes will say we should ignore or paper over those differences that there are in theology. And yet Paul knows there can be no true unity in the church if we tolerate teaching that departs from the truth of the gospel as it's been handed down to us. Now, Paul is not now speaking about secondary issues, but he's speaking about those things that are of first importance over which there can be no compromise. And when the true gospel is handed down to us is attacked, it is our calling today, as it was the Romans then, to stand up for the truth of the gospel. And if division occurs, then the responsibility for that ultimately is laid at the feet of those who deviate from that truth faith. Paul sets out three protective measures that the church at Rome, and indeed any faithful biblical church, needs to take. First of all, there needs to be vigilance. Verse 17, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Watch out for them. The gospel has been entrusted to us. We must watch out for those who would distort it. Secondly, there needs to be separation. When we have identified those who don't hold to the apostolic faith, Paul says we need to keep away from them. Should not, we cannot associate with false teachers. Thirdly, Paul speaks about the need for discernment. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. That's an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16, where he says, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. God wants his people to know and pursue what is good, but with regard to evil, he wants us to be unsophisticated and to shy away from every expression of it. We need to be discerning. We need to recognize good from evil. We need to recognize teaching that is good and teaching that is bad. J.B. Phillips translates the verse this way, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. And folks, there needs to be discernment. False teachers never come with a sign around their neck saying, I am a false teacher. As Paul says here, they will come with smooth talk and flattery. False teaching always has just enough of the truth in it to make it sound reasonable. That's why it's so important we know the truth. That's why we spent these 18 months looking at the message of the gospel as Paul has expounded it in Romans, so that we will know what is the truth and stand by it, and we will reject that which is false. Last time we saw Paul's love and affection for the believers at Rome. And this warning he gives here, this is a mark of his love and affection. Kent Hughes says this, when you really love people as much as Paul loved the Romans, you protect them. That is a great example to all of us. We need to live in such a way that we really put it on the line for others and speak the truth in love. We need to take Paul's warning seriously today, folks, because there is no shortage of false teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have to be on our guard. As you've heard me say before, there are those within our own denomination today who would cause division by having us depart from the true gospel. And what they say, it will be dressed up to sound so reasonable, and yet if we were to follow it, it would be to the destruction of our denomination. We need to know and understand the truth of the gospel as Paul has spelled it out in Romans, and we need to defend it. And when we hear any teaching that is unfamiliar or strange, we need to be asking ourselves questions. We need to be saying, does this agree with Scripture? Does this bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Does this promote goodness? The answer to these questions is no, then we're called to have nothing to do with it. Then in verse 20, you'll see Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Now that almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Paul describes God as the God of peace, but then he talks and uses a violent image of Satan's head being crushed. You need to understand, folks, that God's peace allows no appeasement of the evil one. It's only ultimately through the destruction of evil that true peace can be achieved and enjoyed. And Paul's words here seem to echo the language of Genesis 3:15, where we find that very first gospel promise given after the fall of our parents in the garden. We see that promise that is given that the offspring of the woman, who is Jesus the Messiah, will one day crush the head of the serpent. When will that happen? Well, there's a sense in which it's already happened, hasn't it? It happened at the cross, where Christ triumphed over sin and the evil one. But there's also a sense in which God crushes Satan under our feet every time he, by his grace, squashes problems in the church. And often those problems and those divisions that arise in the church, Satan is behind them. There's that sense then, as we see in Revelation, that God will ultimately crush Satan under our feet forever when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And there's also a sense, as we've seen in our studies in Romans, that our salvation has a past, present, and future aspect. We have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're being saved now as the Holy Spirit carries on that work of sanctification. We will be saved in the future when Jesus comes again and we're made perfect as he is perfect. And that is why we need to continually know the grace of the Lord Jesus with us. Because our Christian journey, it begins by grace. By grace we've been saved through faith. It's sustained by grace from day to day. It will be finished by grace. So we see Paul's final warning here. Secondly, we see Paul's final greetings. As we saw last time, Paul was not a one-man show. He was a team player. That was how he already knew many of those in the church at Rome. He had crossed paths with them at different points in his missionary endeavors. Many of them had been encouragements to him. They'd helped him in the proclamation of the gospel. And now as Paul concludes his letter again, we see he's not alone. We think he was in Corinth at this time writing this letter. And we see that as he's writing this letter, there are members of that mission team present with him in Corinth. And as Paul's letter draws to a close, we find Paul sending the greetings of those who are with him. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes Timothy as his true son in the faith. Timothy was like a son to Paul, the son he never had. They had a special and strong bond. And Acts 16 introduces us to this Timothy. We read there, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And Timothy then traveled with Paul, became a co-worker with Paul in his missionary journeys. He was with Paul when Paul wrote at least 6 of his New Testament letters. And having served alongside Paul, he was then sent out on his own to oversee the ongoing work of the church in Ephesus. And Paul later wrote those 2 personal letters to Timothy. There was a strong bond between them. Paul was a mentor to Timothy. Folks, many of us can look back and remember with gratitude someone for us who was like Paul to Timothy, somebody who was a mentor to us in our faith. And without that person, we would not be the Christian we are today. And mentoring others is an important ministry in the church that can have such a significant impact. Only God knows the extent to which our mentoring can then have a positive impact on the wider church. When I think about that in my own life, two names stand out. Some of you will know one of these names. Most of you will know the other one. First of all, I think about the Reverend Gordon Best. Gordon has spent all of his ministry, I think nearly 30 years in New Mills outside Lurgan. He's just been appointed as the new director of ministerial students at Union College, a role he is well suited for. But Gordon had a real influence in my faith as a teenager. He was my leader at Newton Breed CSSM for several summers. He kept in touch. He was the second person I went and I spoke to many years ago when I felt a sense of call to the Presbyterian ministry. And years later then, we find ourselves serving together in the Ivey Presbytery for 11 years. Gordon's had a real impact on me. And the other one is John Dixon, my senior colleague over the course of 6 years at First Antrim. So much about how I've sought to go about ministry in my own congregations has been as a result of what I learned from John. Those are lessons that I sought to pass on to the bearded one who today is conducting his first service as minister in Moira. Is there someone in the church here that we can help to mentor in their faith? We engage in a ministry like that. Some of us are. As youth leaders in BB or GB or in kids' church or junior or senior youth, that is an important role. Those young folks are looking to you. But for us as adults, we need those who are older in the faith that we can go to and turn to and who are there to support and encourage and teach us. Several of these folks we don't know anything about other than that they were fellow Jews like Paul. We don't know anything about Quartus. Gaius was exercising that vital ministry of providing hospitality for Paul while he was in Corinth. We've spoken about that vital ministry of hospitality, of opening our homes, of inviting people into our homes. And Erastus was a man of some importance in the civil government at Corinth who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, showing again how the gospel was teaching, was reaching people at every level of society. Last one I want to mention is Tertius in verse 22. Did you notice that? I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now you may be thinking to yourself, what? Romans was written by Paul. Who's this Tertius fellow? Folks, in the ancient world, before printers and computers were in existence, you could employ a professional scribe to write important documents for you. And when it came to Paul's letters to the churches, Paul made use of a scribe. Not because Paul was illiterate, far from it, but because it seems he suffered from some severe eye condition which affected his ability to write neatly. And so in Romans, the theology and the words, they came from Paul's tongue through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Tertius was the scribe who had to write it all down. Now, you've got a feel for this guy, haven't you, trying to keep up with Paul? I'm sure there are many times he said, hold on, Paul, could you stop? Could you go? Could you say that again? Andrew Ullerton says, this poor chap deserves a medal for keeping up with the great apostle and capturing such complex ideas. And we're indebted to Tertius for doing that. Folks, these final greetings show us we all have roles to play in the work of the church. We all have ministries that we've been gifted for and we're called to exercise. We're all called to team ministry in the body of Christ. Thirdly, finally, Paul's final words. My nephew Shane, who lives outside Glasgow, is quite a character. He has a very clever mouth on him. At the age of 7 or 8, he was challenged one day by his teacher who said to him, Shane, your writing is too big. Do you know what his answer was? His reply to his teacher was that he was in good company because the Apostle Paul had large handwriting as well. And he pointed her to the chapter and verse. He says, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Now, I don't know if the teacher even knew who Paul was, but she was fairly knocked back. When it came to the very end of his letters, Paul would normally write the final words with his own hands to prove its genuineness. We know that because he tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. He did that in Galatians. See what large letters I use as I write with my own hands. And so here at the very end of Romans, so we come right to the very end, Paul takes the pen from Tertius. He thinks about how to end his letter. How does he do it? He does it through one more doxology. One final expression of praise to God. Look at it there in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed, now made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And this final doxology shows us again Paul's motive, his true motive for writing this letter. It was not to exalt himself, it was not to make himself look good, it was not to say, look how wise I am in the ways of the gospel. Rather, Paul was consumed by the desire to give glory to God. God alone be the glory is the great chorus of Paul's heart. What is man's chief end? It's not a rhetorical question this morning, folks. What is man's chief end? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Paul could have said a hearty amen to that. That's what we're all called to do in life. We're here to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever. Stuart Olliott says the closing lines are an inscription of glory to God. They underline various truths and, like the close of a great symphony, leave a majestic chord sounding in our ears. The music of the epistle does not weakly fade away. The final chord is glorious, satisfying, and memorable. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. It's hardly an accident that Romans begins and ends with a reference to the power of God through the gospel. If the gospel is God's power to save, as we saw in chapter 1, then it is also God's power to establish us. That is, to keep us firm in the faith. And as we keep on hearing the gospel faithfully taught and proclaimed, God uses that to keep us in the faith. He uses that good news of Jesus to fortify our souls, to keep us spiritually safe and sanctified, to keep us on that narrow road that leads to life. And the gospel is described as the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. That mystery has been revealed to us in full. It's been revealed to us in Jesus. God's great plan of salvation prophesied in the Old Testament, now fulfilled through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. God's ultimate intention is to create a new humanity, bringing together Jews and Gentiles through a shared faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the glory for this plan, of this great plan of salvation, it belongs to God alone. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, this final gospel doxology calls us, the church here in Railway Street, 2025, to hold firmly to the truth of that gospel and to continue to go out into each new week committed to the living out and to the proclamation of that gospel. As we finish Romans today, may we as individuals and as a congregation be committed to doing that. This final doxology calls us to continually praise God for his gospel, to give him the glory. May we as individuals and as a congregation continue to do that. And finally, this doxology challenges us to put our faith in this gospel. Calls you to embrace from the heart the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for you. So folks, as we finish this book today, let me say to you today, will you do that today? If you've never done it before, respond in faith to that Savior that's been presented to us in this book, so that we may all be able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that though these words were spoken by Paul and written down for us by Tertius, these are words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit. They are living words. They are true words. We have seen that over and over again as we've made our way through this book. This gospel, Lord, this unchanging gospel is the good news that a lost and sinful world and a lost and sinful society, that a lost and sinful community like the one that we live in needs to hear. And so we thank you, Lord, for every way in which we've been built up in our faith. So we've grown in our understanding and our appreciation of the gospel. And may we also have been challenged in these closing chapters as to how we live that out in a practical way from day to day, bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be committed, Lord, to the living out and to the proclamation of this gospel as individuals and as a congregation. May we be committed to giving you all the glory as individuals and the congregation for the wonder of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we've never, Lord, opened our hearts to receive Jesus as our Savior through faith, may you be pleased to lay that upon us today by the work of your Holy Spirit, to convict us of our need of Jesus, to cause us to put our trust in him. And may all the glory, the praise, and the honor go to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We finish with a good old hymn, folks, and we give the organ a good warm-up today as we seek to give God the glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Now to him who is able to establish you by that gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.